I was reminded of a cartoon I saw many, many years ago in Daily Mirror, which is an English publication, in the 50s, during the time that Billy Graham was doing his Greater London Crusade. And this little cartoon shows a very timid little pastor standing in the pulpit, and he starts off by saying, I'm not a Billy Graham, really, but... And I feel a bit that way because I follow on after John Williams, a good friend of mine, who's an extremely good preacher, and I feel somewhat like that. I'm not a John Williams, all right? So we're looking at Acts chapter 18. I'm glad that it was confirmed this morning because if they switched it, I'd be in real trouble. And we'll have a look at that chapter, which has a lot of meat to it, and it again shows how God uses Paul to bless people as he goes through from one place to another. The chapter divides naturally into four sections, with first one is verses 1 to 11, where we find Paul travels from Athens to Corinth and establishes a church there. And then from 12 to 17 we have the attitude of Gallio, a deputy in Achaia, a Roman representative. And then verses 18 to 23, we see Paul moving on from Corinth. And then finally, 24 to 28, the appearance of a very interesting character called Apollo. So we'll look at these, I hope, in the time we've allotted. And if not, you can carry on next week with somebody else. The last verse of the previous chapter and says, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. And then he gives some names. You see, where the Spirit of God is working, and God uses someone to present the word, there is blessing. Not always mountains of them, sometimes just ones or twos. But his work in Athens, he had some who came to know the Lord, and the work carried on. Certain men. He moves on to Corinth, a very different type of city. Athens was known for its culture and learning, while Corinth was just 50 miles away, was a commercial center. And if you look at the map, you sort of see there's a little bit sticking down below Corinth, and there's an isthmus there. And a lot of travel came in through Corinth and then went out up north and south in Greece and also out to the eastern Mediterranean. So it was a commercial center, and because of it there was, of course, much coming and going. And so he comes to this city, and there he meets up with a Jewish couple who had come to the city after being evicted by Claudius Caesar from Rome. With all the other Jews, somewhere around the AD 49 or 50. The time, according to what I've got here, according to the time Paul was right, was there, it was probably about AD 54. So this couple had come there, and they were of the same trade as Paul, tent maker. It's interesting that I believe it's true that Jewish young men, anyway, would always be trained in some skill, some trade that they could use to earn money. And Paul had been trained as a tent maker, or something. It was a leather worker. Maybe some of the tents were made out of leather. And so he comes to the city, and he meets up with these two. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. I'm reading verse 2. Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. It would appear at least that these two were already believers. And so it was a good situation. He has a trade. He can help them with a trade as well. And he also has the fellowship of other Christians. Interesting note in the next chapter, in verse 33, and I think it's, I know you'll be doing it later, but I just thought I'd just refer to that briefly. He says there in verse 33 of chapter 20, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Paul was not a scrounger, if you like. He looked to the Lord for his provision, and he had the ability to do something about it, and so he worked when he came to a town. If he was able to get work as a tent maker, he did that in order to sustain himself during that time. Very commendable of him. He could have, you know, demanded of the believers to support him, but he didn't. And so he comes and settles in on his job there with these two, who appear a number of times in the Acts later. But they it would seem that he immediately, as he did in other cities, goes to the synagogue to meet with the Jews. And he gets there in verse 4, and it says it sought to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. He was probably a very good orator, and he presented to them. It would seem at this time that he didn't get into the gospel proper, but just looked at the whole Jewish situation and probably referred to the Old Testament and so on, because there was no New Testament written anyway. And it wasn't until a little later that he got to preaching the gospel. You'll notice that when, in verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And so, as he did everywhere else that he went, he first went to where he could find Jews in the synagogues. And there were synagogues all over that eastern Mediterranean area. And after getting in with them and discussing things, then he would bring out this salient fact that Jesus was Christ. It would seem, too, that at that time, after Paul and Silas and Timotheus came, they brought a gift from the church. We read that in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 9. I know it's here somewhere. Right. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. Now he's talking to the Corinthians. He's in Corinth. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which were came from Macedonia, that is, these two, supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. He didn't want to be a burden to these new Christians in Corinth. So he had the freedom then of not having to work all day, probably, but be able to go and preach the gospel, which he did. And his message, of course, was that Jesus was the Christ. It's the only message we have to present to people today. Jesus is the Christ, the Savior that was promised and that was fulfilled at that time in that person called Jesus of Nazareth. And it was something that the Jews had waited for, the Messiah. But when he came, it wasn't the Messiah they were expecting. They were expecting somebody who would throw the Romans out, establish a kingdom, and get back to the glories of David and Solomon and so on. They could not grasp that this Messiah was the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. It was in a way, I suppose, a shocking revelation to him, to them. They were waiting for this great liberator. And here was one who was meek and lowly and gentle and didn't resist even when he was maltreated as he was. And so we get to verse 6 and what usually happened, and Paul got to preaching the gospel, that the Jews opposed him. And verse 6 says, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed Notice what he says. He shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now that was a shock to them, I suppose, that he would go to the Gentiles, but then they wouldn't accept the message that he brought. And so he gives this solemn warning. They were now responsible for having heard the truth and rejected it. It wasn't anything new. This was forecast in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 25, when Pilate challenges the people, and he says in verse 24 that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. He wasn't really, but that's what he thought he was doing. See ye to it. And then their answer. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and on our children. We've got to be very careful how we deal with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people chose to call it blasphemy and to turn away from it. So it is the same today. When the true gospel is presented, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which is not something we like to hear too much, and then that because of that, he goes on to say the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a wonderful hope. But there is a choice. You see, you can choose the wages of sin, death. That's what you earn when you reject the grace of God. Or you can accept his wonderful offer of salvation and inherit, not by merit of my own or anybody else's, but because of the work of Christ, we inherit eternal life. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He wouldn't have died just because the Romans or the Jews wanted him dead. He came with that in mind. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing very well what was waiting for him there. But God's plan of salvation had been set before the foundation of the world. His Son had willingly accepted that responsibility of dealing with man's sin through his own death at Calvary. And so, anyone who rejects that offer is in the same position as these Jewish people. Your blood be upon you. You won't have any defense when you stand before God one day if you've heard the word and rejected it, whether you've heard it once, 10 times, or 100 times. If you've rejected it, you have no defense before a holy God. And so he leaves the Jewish synagogue and he starts up a church right next door. It's kind of interesting. As said in verse 7, he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So he sets up business there, and it says, numbers were added of Jews and Gentiles. And in verse 8 he says, And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. There's another little interesting incident there with regard to Paul in Corinth. When he's writing to the Corinthians later in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any man should say I had baptized in mine own name. Well, so you don't baptize in your own name, you baptize in the name of the Son of God. So he made it clear when he was writing to the Corinthians later that he didn't do much baptism, just this good friend Crispus and Gaius. So this corroborates that Paul's mission was to reach men and women for Christ. And once he had done that and established a church and established elders and so on, after teaching them, he would just move on. He was what you might call an itinerant preacher, although he was a year and a half in Corinth, mind you. That's quite a long time. So then God speaks to Paul in a vision. Now what an encouraging word it is in verse 9. It says, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And so it says, "Don't be afraid, Paul. I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to allow them to bother you in any way. There won't be the persecution and that there might have been in other places. And I'm going to add many to the church there in Corinth." Now, let's get it straight. God does not always guarantee safety for his servants, as the history of the martyrs only proves. So many down the centuries have died because of their faith and their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. I read some time ago that in the last 100 years there have probably been more people killed for the name of Christ than there has in all the rest of history. I don't know if that is, I shouldn't say a true fact, because the fact is either true or it's not. But anyway, it's a statement that I have read. And when you read of what is happening in some parts of the Islamic world, you realize that this is happening all the time. I just read this week in a magazine, any of you read Israel My Glory, it's a great magazine. But anyway, there was a story, a very brief story about a girl of 13 from an Islamic family who accepted the Lord. And she was thrown out of her home. And she went to stay, I think, with an uncle. But they followed her, some extreme Islamist, and murdered her. They'd rather have her dead than being a Christian. And this is just one isolated case, and there are many that we can read about that are happening even today, where Christians are being persecuted. There was a case in Cairo in Egypt just recently, and it was in the papers that people coming out of the meeting place that they had, they were firebombed or something. Quite a number were killed by Islamists there. So it is a fact that God does not always guarantee our safety. Here we live in a country which, so far anyway, is reasonably free. Nobody's going to stone us to death, and nobody's going to hang us or do all the other things to us. But we're still getting limitations, especially south of the border, it's even getting more so. So there are limitations, and yet we're not really suffering or likely to be killed because of our faith. But it has not always been so, and it's not always so today. And so the word was preached there in Corinth, and God blessed, and people were added to the church daily, those that should be saved. So he gets this work going, and he says in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Wouldn't you like to have been there instead of here today, listening to Paul teach? Mind you, I wouldn't have understood Greek or Latin or whatever he spoke in, but it must have been a marvelous time for the people there in Corinth. Then we come to this little section about our friend Gallio. He had recently arrived as a deputy in Achaia, and his attitude is interesting. I got a little heading here in my Bible, the careless Gallio. When the Jews made insurrection, he says, with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "The fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." The Jews seem to have a special standing with the Romans government or rule in most places. They were allowed to practice their religion. I think evidence of that is how many times Paul travels around and goes to different cities and goes to a synagogue. Obviously, they had the freedom to do that. So their complaint was that this little group was not Jewish, but heretical. It was completely apart from Judaism. But Gallio was not interested in their ideological discussions and ignored their accusations. He just brushed it off, you know. He says, when Paul didn't even get a chance to defend himself, because it says when he was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would I that I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and of your law, look you to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. Don't bother me. I've got better things to do than to worry about what your little discussions and arguments." The outcome was rather strange too, because I guess the Greeks were not too happy about the Jews living among them, and so there was a resentment there against the Jews. And when they caused this flutter there in Corinth, they took opportunity to beat up the chief ruler of the synagogue. And he says, "And the Greeks took Sothenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Carry on, fellows, do what you like, doesn't matter." Sothenes appears again in Scripture. It's rather interesting. I don't know if the beating up put some sense into him or what, but it appears that he must have become a Christian at some time. And if you look at, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he's mentioned there as a member of the church in Corinth. I know you take my word for it, but I might as well read it if I can find it. 1 Corinthians 1:1. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." So dear old Sosthenes took a beating, but he came to know the Lord, apparently. And later, when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, acknowledge Sosthenes as being a brother in the Lord. So Paul's work there in Corinth was effective. A church was established. We have his two letters to Corinth. We know that there were problems there, as there always are in the church, that need to be dealt with sometimes, and correction needs to be made. But the outcome was something effective for God. When the Holy Spirit is working in a place and the word is preached, then God does things and produces miracles in the lives of people. And so he spent some more time in Corinth, as we read in verse 18 to 23, and then moves on to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila in tow. They seem to be the wandering sort. They'd spent some time in Corinth, now they go with him to Ephesus, and they stayed there quite a while. And what happens there is interesting. We read that in Cenchrea, he had his head shaved, having made a vow to God. I don't know if the vow was perhaps in gratitude for God's help in Corinth and the work that had been done there. Perhaps it was his strong Jewish background coming out in order to be able to communicate with the Jews. One commentator makes the observation that after the vow was completed, the hair was shaved off and presented to the temple within 30 days. The basis of this oath, or whatever you like to call it, is in Numbers. God established this in Numbers chapter 6. Pardon me. In Numbers chapter 6 and verse 8, well, we go back a verse there, talking about the separation because of the, I'll start at verse 5. All the days of the vow of separation there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother or for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. It was a period of time, a defined period of time, and when it was over, then they would cut their hair and, as I say, present it to the temple, or in those days the tabernacle. There were two men, at least in scriptures, who did not cut their hair when supposed to. And one was that big strong man. He was a Nazarite from his birth. He didn't live up to it, mind you, in many things that he did, but God used him. And it was when he cut his hair, remember, that he was easily taken by the Philistines. But all his life he had not cut his hair. I don't know how long it was. It must have been quite a mane that he had on him. But that was because it was from birth. Now with Paul, it was just a period of time that he had set aside in this oath and promise to God. He did this once again, but it wasn't him, but a couple of people in Jerusalem. In chapter 21 of Acts, we have a similar situation. There are some men, verse 21 of chapter 21. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Well, what is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. They're talking about Paul coming to Jerusalem. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. That's why I said that perhaps the reason that he made the oath and then had his hair cut and that was to just fit in with the law and satisfy the Jews. He was not under the law, he was under grace. But he still didn't want to do things that would upset his witness to the Jewish people. And he goes on to say, as touching the Gentiles, which believe we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and so on. So he has this, he takes these men, and he says in verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And he was asked to put up money to, they had to make financial offer, I guess, at the end of their vow. And so he did that. It didn't do him much good, mind you, because they still seized him. But he was trying to satisfy all sides, if you like, at that time, as he was in Jerusalem. And so this act that he did, this oath that he made, I don't suggest that we start doing that sort of thing ourselves. We are under grace, not under law. But he was complying with the law, in a sense, in order to satisfy the Jewish people who were opposed to his teaching. Whether that was within God's will at that time or not, I'm not here to judge. So he does this, and it's time for him to move on. So in verse 19, he goes on from Cenchrea, where he was, to Ephesus. And there he came to Ephesus and left them there, that is, Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered into the synagogue again and reasoned with the Jews. It's interesting that this time they asked him to stay on and converse some more and reason some more, but he didn't. He didn't stay any longer. He had to get to Jerusalem to fulfill his vow, but he did promise to return, which he did eventually. So verse 23 covers a large period of time and travel. He wants to keep the feast in Jerusalem. I tried to find out which feast it was. Possibly it was Passover, and he wanted to be there at that time. But it says, and after he had spent some time there, at Antioch, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. This is after he had gone to Jerusalem and continued on his missionary journey. So that's the third section as he goes on from Corinth back to Jerusalem and then back on his next missionary journey. The last section has the appearance of an interesting character. He is mentioned, I think, once more in Acts. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. The man was instructed in the ways of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Whether he had been in Palestine at the time John was speaking, or he had heard it from someone else, he was in Alexandria in Egypt. He lived there. And obviously a well-educated man in the things of Scripture, as most Jewish boys would be raised in knowing the Old Testament, memorizing great chunks of it, and especially the Pentateuch. And he was a man who was prepared in a very special way. But he was still in the Old Testament structure. And he spoke very well. And he went into the synagogue there and preached and was very well accepted because he was just going back to the Old Testament scriptures. And he knew something about John's teaching and baptism, but that was a different baptism, a water baptism. The one who was to come was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And obviously he was not acquainted with the Lord Jesus or his divine nature or the finished work at Calvary. Maybe he had been acquainted with the message. It probably had traveled, but he just put it down to some false doctrine that had come up. Some people, you know, think that as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters with God. But dear people, you can be sincerely wrong. And there is only one way. And the Lord has established that way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We try to get around that. Oh, if you live a decent life and, you know, try and keep the Ten Commandments, which are impossible anyway, the Lord will have a good things and the bad things, and if the good things balance out the bad things, then you're all right. It's not what the Bible says. It says no one can satisfy God through your own acts, your own life, your own living. It's only when you realize that you're a miserable sinner and that you need a Savior that God can reach you where you are. And that's what he longs to do. And so, dear friend Apollos, he was sincere. He was just a great preacher, apparently. People would listen to him and so on. And two people who listened to him were Aquila and Priscilla. And these two dear ones must have gone up to him afterwards and patted him on the back and said, Apollos, you're doing a great job, but I want to tell you something more. And they took him to their house. And it says that they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. In other words, they brought to him further information regarding what God had planned. And so it's interesting that a man who was obviously quite brilliant and well educated in that was willing to listen to this couple. Sometimes our great theologians, in common, are much too intelligent to accept the simple fact that they are sinners and Christ died for them. They want another way around. They want to show by their own intelligence, if you like, and their own life, that they are good enough to satisfy God. It doesn't work. But Apollos wasn't like that. He was willing to listen. And when he listened, he accepted what he heard, the wonderful news of the gospel. And so he is now a saved man. And he could continue preaching with new light and power. And so we don't hear an awful lot about Apollo after that. Once, I think he's mentioned. But God uses him after that. And he went on preaching. But not, he could develop from all his knowledge of the Old Testament the truth about Jesus the Messiah. No doubt he became familiar with what Isaiah 53 has to say about him and other great verses which talk about the Lord Jesus coming as the Savior of men. He only had the Old Testament scriptures to go on at that time. The Gospels were not written yet. And so we leave Apollos, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. That was something they had to understand, that one that they had crucified was truly the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He had come precisely for that, to die for them. They rejected it, but now they had another opportunity of receiving him. A number of lessons comes out of this chapter, just to close. One is that the preaching of the gospel causes division. You either agree that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Savior, and the one who died for your sins and mine, or you reject him and his work. Oh, there are many people that say, yes, Jesus, he was a good man, you know. A lot of good teaching he gave. But as to being the only Savior of the world, that was a different thing. And so there's that division. And so you have to face the question our Lord asked the disciples, whom say ye that I am? What is Peter's reply? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So be with each one of us, that we might know that one who walked this earth 2,000 years ago didn't die just by accident or by design of man, but God had planned it all. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the great Apostle Paul was able to preach the gospel to the Jew and to the Gentile, and that even many were saved and brought into fellowship, and churches were founded in Corinth and Ephesus and other places. We thank you that word is still going out today, here in Victoria and throughout the world. People are hearing the simple fact that Jesus is Lord. And we pray that many today will take that step and accept the Savior for themselves. We thank you for each one here this morning. Pray that our hearts may be filled with a love for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Bless us through the rest of this day. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.